We read God's Word in Matthew 20, beginning at verse 17 and reading to the end of the chapter. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him, and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And the multitude rebuked them, because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And Jesus stood still and called them and said, What will ye that I should do unto you? They say unto him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Thus far we read God's word. I call your attention to verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Beloved saints in Christ, that idea of true greatness that the disciples had, and that the Gentiles had, is the same idea of true greatness that our society has, and we by nature. He is great who has an exalted position of authority and can impose his will on others and then sit back and be served. The CEO of a Fortune 500 company is great. The people who work in his factories to make his company its money are peons. That would be our idea. Those who eat at a banquet are great. Those who serve and later have to clean up and do the dishes are insignificant. And that's why we too, by nature, are slow to serve. Slow to be on a committee or in a position in which there's work to do on behalf of others. Or if we do serve in such ways, it's because, by nature, we think it will bring glory and honor to ourselves. This is why in the home we can track in our muddy feet and leave mom to clean it up. This is why when something needs doing, we are quick to point out it is not our job, it's somebody else's responsibility. Had this been the thinking of Jesus Christ when he came into the world, we would all be in trouble. That is, if he came to be served, to be ministered unto, to sit back while we worked, and if he on his part was not concerned to serve us and to minister unto us, we would not be saved. There would be no heaven for us, but only hell. Jesus, emphasizing that point on his disciples, therefore makes the point to that natural man's view of greatness is wrong. Not he who is served, but he who serves is truly great. Mother, for all she does, is sometimes the greatest one in the home. Because greatness is not a matter of position. Greatness is a matter of service to others. The servant is chief. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. And then our Lord sets out himself as the example. Even as the Son of Man came, not to be ministered unto, but to minister. That's why he came. I call your attention to that this afternoon. Why the Son of Man came? To minister. Noticing first the meaning, secondly the manner of his ministering, and finally the example which he sets. Not to be ministered unto, but to minister. A minister is a servant. That's what the Greek word translated minister means. And that's what's indicated by the uses of that word throughout Scripture. When Martha was a bit put out because Mary wasn't helping her, she was busy serving, ministering. Peter's mother-in-law, so soon as Jesus healed her of her fever, rose up and ministered unto him. And then there's times in the Scripture where it isn't just a mother-in-law, it isn't Martha, some woman who, again, a man might think, well, that's her job anyway. But there's times in Scripture where we read of people in exalted positions serving, such as the angels. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and the temptations were finished, angels came and ministered unto him. And the apostles who were serving or ministering at tables as they fed the Grecian widows. And when they gave up that work and found seven other men to do it, they didn't say, we're above this. Rather, they said, we have so much work to do, we need men dedicated to this task. The prime minister of a country is that country's chief servant. The minister of the congregation is a servant. Elders, deacons, and pastor, each of us must minister, and the congregation too, toward the fellow members. Though in authority and holding a position of which the Gentiles will say, well, he's the top dog, Jesus says the calling is to serve. That's a minister, one who serves. And Jesus came to minister. According to man's view of greatness, he should never have said this. He concedes too much. According to man's view of greatness, it would be right if Jesus would say to his disciples, serve me now. Here's a cart on wheels. I'll sit in it. You pull it. Here we need food. Go get it. After all, he was the king of the Jews. And the disciples acknowledged him as king. And the mother of John and James believed he was the king. And a king may tell his citizens what they are to do. And not only was he the king of the Jews, but he was God sent from heaven. He, the creator, the Lord of all, who could demand service out of the very stones of the streets. We're not denying the fact that all creation does serve him, and that you and I, as redeemed people of God, are called to serve him and must give ourselves willingly to that service. But according to man's thinking, it would be right now if Christ served not at all, but simply sat back and enjoyed being waited on and attended to and had a life of leisure. But Jesus came to minister, not what he would receive, but what he would give, is what he's emphasizing in our text. Then again, there are people whom society calls great because of what they give. The philanthropists, those who are ready with handouts. I read this week in the news of a person somewhere, an anonymous person who came and paid money to a store to free up all the layaway items so whoever bought those items could have those items right away. What a nice way to serve. In society's mind, such a one is truly great. One who gives $1 million to build a hospital will get his name on that building. That's truly great. But society is less appreciative of the person who comes to serve by saying to society, here are your weaknesses. Here are things you're doing that aren't pleasing to God and that aren't beneficial for the whole. Turn from them. Change. That one's a troublemaker. That one we want to be away with. And yet it was that sort of service that Jesus came to render. He came to serve whom? He came to serve man. Not man only. I come to do my Father's will, he had said, and we examined that from John 6, verse 38 a few weeks ago. Not to do what you want, he said to the people who wanted him to be their king, but to do what my Father wants. And yet the service of the Father involved the service of the Father's elect children and human race. That this is really what Jesus came to do is illustrated by the miracle recorded right after our text. There were two blind men sitting by the wayside who heard that Jesus was coming and called out to get his attention and begged his mercy. The multitude rebuked them. They should hold their peace. This Jesus is busy right now. This Jesus has more important things to do than listen to blind men crying on the side of the road. The Jews are with him, some of the Pharisees perhaps. He doesn't have time for blind men, but this Jesus did. He stood still and said, "What will ye that I shall do unto you?" They say unto him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." And Jesus, in the compassion he had for them, gave them sight. He came to serve. That's what his life on earth was all about. We're called to serve, and yet we find that our service is sometimes something that takes an hour here or 2 hours there. It's not the focus of our life. In our life, we have this goal and that goal, and to be busy serving others isn't going to help us reach those goals. So serving others is something we do if we have time for it, or it's something we do just because we know it's somewhat expected of us. An hour a week here, Jesus' entire ministry and life and work was to serve. from the moment he was born until he died, every day from when he woke up until he laid his head down on his bed, he served. What does this say about our Savior? In the first place, it says that he readily and cheerfully gave himself to work. It was not beneath his dignity to work. That, too, is contrary to our view of society today. Work is a nuisance. Anything we can do to get out of work, we will do. But Jesus gave himself to his work cheerfully and readily. And then not the kind of work in which he was really the boss and called the shots so that it was easier to go cheerfully and willingly. He was the one receiving orders from his Father. He was the one being told what to do, how to do it. And that work he did readily and cheerfully. What an example to us, is he not? In the second place, it says of him that he was humble and selfless to serve men when he was God, to serve sinners when he was righteous. It doesn't require us to be a member of a labor union to say of a certain job, it isn't mine to do, it's somebody else's. That's human nature. But when it came to saving his people and doing the will of his Father, Jesus wasn't going to say, that's somebody else's job, it's not my problem. He served so that he wasn't ashamed to call sinners his brethren. He was not ashamed to eat with publicans and sinners, to cleanse the lepers, the very outcasts of society, and to pronounce a word of forgiveness to a woman caught in the very act of adultery. Because he was humble, he was not in his mind better than any of these. He was humble because he denied himself. What an example he sets, does he not? And the third thing that this says about our Lord and Savior is that he loves us truly with an everlasting love. For it's love that makes one give. It is in love that one seeks another. It is in a desire that one whom I love enjoy good and blessing and favor that makes me say, I will do everything in my power in order that they enjoy that love and favor and good. Jesus came to give sinners eternal life. And in giving eternal life to those who were in the misery and depths of sin, he must serve. And he did it in love. What an example he sets. That his service showed himself to be readily and cheerfully working, and to be humble and selfless, and to be loving, is all proved from the manner in which he served. Jesus came to serve and minister by giving his life a ransom for many. The doctrine of atonement is again on the foreground. He was born to die. That's putting it in a nutshell. He was born to give his life a ransom. A ransom is a price paid for another to let that other go free. Now, the Greek word used here especially refers not just to the setting of... Let me back up. It refers not just to letting one go free who ought to be free to start with, such as you kidnapped my child. he should be free, but now the only way to free him again is that I pay some money for a ransom. That's not the emphasis of the word. The word emphasizes the freeing of a person who ought not be free, or at least has no reason in himself to think he should be free. Think of the marketplace in which the slaves were sold. Slavery is not just an American invention. Slavery is an age-old reality. And there were slaves and slave markets of which even the Jews were familiar. And most of the men who went to those slave markets were men who wanted to buy a slave. They wanted somebody to work for them. They were going to purchase that slave so that that slave would serve them. But on occasion there came to those slave markets men who had no intention of making the slave serve him. He bid up the price on that slave. He paid good money for that slave. He made it right with the people who were taking care of the books. And then he said to that slave, "I bought you so you could be free. I require nothing of you. You are free." That's Jesus. It wasn't that this sin that has come upon us is a horrible misfortune only and a terrible accident and a great tragedy, but not our fault, so that He comes to let us out of the bondage and misery of sin. Oh no! We know that we deserve this misery and this bondage. And Christ came to give Himself a ransom to buy our freedom, who deserved no freedom. Now, the paying of that ransom price involved not just thousands of silver or gold, but the life and the blood of Jesus. He gave His life a ransom for many. Is that not love? And cheerful, ready service? And humble selflessness? It isn't only the word ransom, though, that indicates that the doctrine of atonement is on the foreground here. That which Jesus would do to bring us back into fellowship with God. The text emphasizes two other things about this atoning work of Christ, this mission. And that is, in the second one is that He gave Himself a substitute for others. A ransom always involves a substituting of myself for the one in bondage. But it's the word "for," translated "for" in the text, to give His life a ransom for many, which underscores that Jesus is our substitute. To give His life in the place of, instead of, the sinner who deserves death and hell. And the next thing that the text speaks of or teaches about atonement is its limited character. We get that from the word "many." He gave His life a ransom for many. Now let's explain that positively, first of all. Positively, what Jesus is saying is that He died for many sinners. The promise to Abraham was as many children as the stars in the heavens and the sky by the seashore. Many. The Apostle John sees in his revelation in heaven a church that no man could number. There are many. And that Jesus is certainly emphasizing. He did not come to save only a few. From that viewpoint also, His ransom price is an amazing price. What He did in delivering us from hell, and then that He did it for not just one or two, five or ten, not just for His closest friends only, the 12 disciples and His mother, but for millions of people. throughout the history of the world and in every nation, tribe, and tongue. That's positively what Jesus means when he says he gave his life a ransom for many. But he did not say for every. He didn't even hear say for all or for the world. We wouldn't be tripped up if he did. We have in the past explained how to understand those phrases. The point, though, is this. If, in fact, Jesus did come to die for the sins of each and every human, why would he not announce that as the breadth? Why would he ever use the word many, leaving unanswered the question, but how many? The fact that he says he came to give his life as a ransom for many tells us his atoning work was a substitute for a limited number of people. This ransom Jesus paid by giving his life. It began then in his incarnation and birth, his coming into the flesh. And that's the real significance of the name found in our text, the Son of Man. Now we've been using that phrase in the title of our series. And every text we've used in some way refers to the coming of Christ in the human nature. But this is the first text we've used in which the term itself is actually used. First of all, that term indicates that Jesus is the true Messiah who had been promised. For the prophets, and I have especially Daniel in mind, in Daniel 7 verse 13, spoke of the Messiah who would come as being the Son of Man. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. He sees one like unto the Son of Man, that is the Messiah, coming to God, the triune God, the Ancient of Days, and God gives the Messiah dominion and glory in a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. Something that happened, in fact, when Jesus Christ ascended in his human nature and sat at God's right hand and was given rule and authority over all as Lord. Jesus, when he uses the phrase the Son of Man to refer to himself, is saying, I'm that Messiah who was promised. But more, the phrase the Son of Man indicates that Jesus is one with elect humanity. He's truly a man. We saw that this morning, why he had to be, and demonstrated that he is. But add to that, when Jesus speaks of himself as the Son of Man, he means also to say that he is the fulfillment of that line promised. The one of whom Abraham was told, and of whom David was told. The one Jacob had in mind when he bought the birthright. And the one that Tamar had in mind in her illicit union with Judah. And the one who was all along throughout the Old Testament promised to be a man to bear the sins of men. That's Jesus, the Son of Man. What we're saying then is that the very act of his coming into our flesh, his coming from heaven to earth, was his readiness and willingness to give his life. It demonstrated his love for us. For if there was going to be salvation, it required the shedding of blood, and therefore he must take on himself such flesh and blood as would make him able to bear our sins. First of all, in the incarnation. Secondly, Jesus gave his life a ransom for many throughout his life on earth. Our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 15 says that he suffered the wrath of God his whole life long. And as we read through the different gospel accounts, we see that that was so, and see how increasingly the burden of that wrath weighed on him. In fact, just before our text where we picked up reading, Jesus says to the disciples, "We're going to Jerusalem now." And the disciples knew that the Jews at Jerusalem were to the breaking point with Jesus, that they weren't going to tolerate much more now, and especially the chief priests and the Pharisees wanted him dead. And Jesus says to them, "Now we're going to Jerusalem." A readiness, a willingness to suffer for his people, and an increased awareness that this was what his life was all about. The hatred of men grew. Then, when he's arrested, he goes willingly. And before Pilate, he utters not a word except to answer one question, to give a witness of who he really is, but doesn't raise any defense that would release him from captivity, because he knows this is what he came to do. True servant, when he finds that people don't appreciate his service, doesn't quit serving. He doesn't say, "Well, this is a thankless job. I did take it on. No one else was going to. Now just be quiet about it, or you could have it." When a true servant endures the opposition and hatred of men, like Christ, he does so meekly. It might take praying to God for strength to be careful what he says, but he then perseveres in the very task to which he was appointed, which others are not appreciating, because he knows that's what God would have him do. That was Jesus throughout his life. Finally, he gave his life a ransom for many in his death. And then the worst death, not only the most painful in the death of the cross, long, agonizing, and torturous, but also that death that set himself apart from the rest of depraved, sinful humanity as being a special token of one whom God hated and even wicked society itself could not tolerate. So wicked was the criminal who died on the cross. And Christ bore that death, the hellish agonies that you and I deserved. This is true service. You and I might serve, and in serving have to deny ourselves. Maybe we lose some sleep. Maybe we had some recreation or entertainment that we had hoped to enjoy, but because of our service we're not able to. Maybe we serve so hard. God, make it true of you and me that we serve so hard that contributes from the world's viewpoint now to an early death. That is, he worked himself to the grave, but he gave himself for the church. Sometimes that's true of us, but there is none of us who was ever told the service you will give requires death at a young age. And if you don't die at a young age in this particular way for the betterment of the church, then you haven't really served. There's men and women in the armed forces, maybe, who've come to find that out in an earthly sense. What's impressed on you and me, though, is that service demands our all. God doesn't require death of us at 33 on a cross to say we served, but there is no point in our life at which God says, you may have a while off from serving. That's the example, too, that Jesus sets. It is an example, and it's an example that Jesus' disciples must follow. This is the point that Jesus is telling the 12 who are following him on earth. And he's telling this not just to James and John, and not to their mother either, but to the 10. They, we read, were moved with indignation against the two brethren. Their mother comes and asks if they can have a place on Jesus' right hand and on his left hand in his kingdom. And the very reason why the 10 are moved with indignation is that they don't have humility. This selfless example of Jesus is something they have yet to appreciate in all its fullness. This self-denial, this love that gives itself, they don't have it because they wanted those places at Jesus' right and left hand. Of course, if I aspire to a certain position, if I think that to hold such a position is the only way to true greatness, then I have to view everyone else who might have the same aspirations for that position as my enemy, and maybe even, this is the world's, the devilish way of thinking, maybe even do whatever is necessary to remove that person from my life and from life itself. And the disciples, not of a mind to kill James and John, still saw James and John now as a threat because they wanted those high positions. So Jesus says to them, the problem isn't just that you don't understand if there really are two positions and you're 12, 10 of you won't get them. Jesus didn't even say it that way. An earthling might look at it like that. Jesus says the problem is, first of all, that it's not mine to give. The Father will take care of that. But now here's the problem in your heart. You have a wrong idea of greatness. Look at me. See what my life involves as your King and Savior, and follow my example, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Jesus has, of course, more than 12 disciples. Everyone for whom he died and whom he unites to himself by a true and living faith becomes a disciple of Jesus, a follower, one who must look to Jesus' example and say, now I too must do as he did, so that the word of the text speaks to you and to me. Have a Christ-like view of greatness and of service. Following that example requires us, first of all, in our actions to serve. And that's work. And that's work, perhaps in addition to the work we do to earn income, although the father, the husband, the breadwinner, understands that in that work he serves his boss, he serves his family, he serves his congregation, and as much as that's the way also to support the kingdom causes, and so he supports his God. And remembering that, we see again that service is something that requires our all. But even apart from that kind of service, he comes home from work and he finds things that need doing in the house. He was hoping for a while maybe to put up his own feet and rest a while, but no, there's work to do. And willingly and cheerfully, he does it. Because he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. The child, the teenager who understands this, is ready to ask the question, before I get on the internet, before I check my email, before I update my Facebook friends, have I done my chores? Have I served first? The man who understands the need to serve and to follow Jesus' example this way might look forward to a hunting trip, but will ask, have I served first? How quickly we are ready to serve ourselves, but in actions we must serve others. That's what it requires as regards our actions. Now, following this example of Jesus requires as regards our mind that we humble ourselves, that we see others as better than we. Remember what the Apostle Paul himself says was the mind of Jesus. Verses 4 and following of, I'll start at verse 3 actually, of Philippians 2. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, an attempt to put myself forward, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Do we see others as better than ourselves, or ourselves as better than others? Do we see our gifts and talents as that which others must have, or do we see the gifts and talents of others as those which we also need to be used for our advantage and salvation? Do we see that all of us are nothing other than sinners? And if Christ came to save a sinner, then there's no mental reasoning that I may let, that I may use to think I'm excused from serving this or that one in the church. I mayn't say, but his sin was greater. I mayn't say, but this or that about him. The question is, am I lowly and humble? That requires prayer. We need to pray not only for grace to be faithful in serving God and fellow saints in his kingdom, but we need to pray especially regarding any one or more in the congregation whom we don't really want to serve. And we need to pray for grace to be humble and loving with the love that gives for their good. And that, thirdly, in action serve, in mind humble oneself, and in heart love. we will not serve if we don't love. It is possible for us to deceive ourselves when we don't serve by saying, well, I was too busy, or this or that, and to cover up the fact that at bottom, the reason we did not serve is that we don't love. We have no compassion. At least, we weren't willing to show compassion in that instance. We have no real burning desire for the well-being of that person. Will we serve in humility of mind and love of heart? That's what our Lord did. And he says, follow his example, even as he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. The power to do what will not come by nature to you and I, the power to have this view of service when it's the worldly view that is ours by nature is found in Jesus Christ. His service not only set the example, blazed the path, but because it atoned for our sins, and on account of fully serving God in this way, he was given a position in heaven, and the Spirit was given him, and he poured that Spirit out into the whole church. You and I have from him the power, so that we can't use that as an excuse either. The disciple who says, I am a disciple of Christ, but I will not stoop so low as to serve, knows nothing yet about the power his Lord gave his disciples to follow him. God give us grace to serve. God give us grace to serve each other without murmuring and without complaining and without worrying that too much is being required of us, and to give us that grace and thereby show our gratitude for the service Christ rendered in giving his life a ransom for many, of which many we are part. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, give us grace to love thee and to serve thee. And in serving thee, to serve one another. And in serving one another, to humble ourselves and to remove pride from our hearts. Father, we know this is our calling, and we like to think we're doing it, but we realize that sin cleaves to all that we do. So we pray for grace to do this more and more fervently, and more sincerely, and more lovingly, following the example of our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.